Yes, it's that time of year again. It's spring. It's here. And in Florida, that means a number of things. In Florida, it means that the trees are the same color that they've been all winter long. It just starts getting hot already. It's spring, and that means if you're a parent, you have to start doing your child's school projects. Because we're all well aware that school projects are more about the parents than they are about the kid. It's spring, and in Tampa, that means in just a few weeks, all good baseball will leave the city. It's spring, and fall and football seem so very far away. It's spring, it's here, the weather is nice for about 3 weeks, and then it's just going to be hot. But spring brings something else about. A few months ago, it was January, and New Year's resolutions were made. And Joe DiNito even spoke to us on Sunday morning about New Year's resolutions. And some people, many people, decide that they want to read their Bible more as the new year begins. And so they decide, what better reading plan than God's reading plan? I'm going to read a chapter a day. And they start on January 1st with Genesis 1. And they begin to read. Some of you may have started there. And if you do, I applaud you, because today you would find yourself in Exodus chapter 34. But there's a problem. You're almost done with Exodus. And after Exodus comes Leviticus. And after Leviticus comes Numbers, a very exciting book filled with the census of the people of Israel and how many children a man named Gad had. For many people who attempt to begin the year on the chapter a day reading plan of the Bible, this is the time of year by Easter where that plan becomes rethought, where they begin searching the church literature tables for a better idea. Because as we come to Leviticus, to Numbers, to Deuteronomy, maybe if we're ambitious and we make it through the summer and we make it to the fall, we might make it to Chronicles. But surely, we would not pass Chronicles. We have difficulty with some of these parts of the Bible that, well, to be honest, they seem boring. Do we really need to know, and what's the big deal about what trees you can and can't cut down when you're laying siege to a city? We don't understand why this is such a big deal, and yet Moses in Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy drones on and on about these things. And so this morning, and for the next few months to follow when I speak, what we're going to do is we're going to spend some time in some of these books that we don't spend much time in. We're going to go through some of the boring passages of the Bible. Now, the aim of this series is kind of twofold. One is tongue-in-cheek. One is the idea that probably the idea of a sermon series on the boring passage of the Bible, well, that whole sermon series title is tongue-in-cheek. One of the ideas that we want to go through is that, well, the boring passage of the Bible, they're not that boring. They're actually kind of cool. The second idea that we want to do and that we want to accomplish through this series on the boring passages of the Bible is the idea of how to study our Bible in these difficult places. What do we do if we decide to read our Bibles one chapter a day and we come to the spring and we're in Leviticus and we're being told what kind of animal skin is to be used in the curtains in the tabernacle, and we wonder why this has been left to us in our Bible? We wonder why it's important that Israel not wear mixed clothes of linen and wool. Because we look in our closet and we find that we are guilty of that very sin. At least I am. I looked in one of my suits and it's a blend. Clearly wrong according to Leviticus and Deuteronomy. What do we do? That's what we're going to talk about this morning. That's what we're going to talk about for the next few months. We're going to go through a series of sermons out of Deuteronomy, out of Leviticus, maybe a few out of Numbers, and even some out of Chronicles. So I invite you this morning to turn with me to Deuteronomy. We're going to go to Deuteronomy chapter 21. And as you turn there, we need to set the table this morning for what we're going to talk about immediately, but also over this whole series of sermons. Because as we turn to these passages, like Deuteronomy, like Leviticus, we must get a perspective on how we're to read our Bibles. And so we're going to talk about a few things before we actually get into the text here of Deuteronomy. One is just a simple setup of the book of Deuteronomy, where it's at. Deuteronomy literally means the second law. And what has happened is we're all familiar with the Exodus event because we saw Charlton Heston do it. We saw the movie, The Ten Commandments, and we saw the people of Israel come out of the land of Egypt. We're very familiar with that story, and most of us are even familiar with what happened afterwards. The people of Israel go to Mount Sinai, where Moses receives the law. They then move on. They stand poised to enter the land of Israel. And yet because of their unfaithfulness, because of their lack of faith, they're told that that generation does not get to enter the land. And so they began to wander around for 40 years in circles. Again and again, they circle and circle, and that entire generation dies out. And then when their children are of age, they move. They move back towards Israel. And now, in Deuteronomy, they stand on the brink. They stand on the edge, poised, ready to enter the promised land. And Moses, as a last will and testament, as what's likely the last sermon of his life, goes back over everything that's happened. He retells the people of Israel the law, hence the name Second Law. So as we turn this morning to Deuteronomy, we have Moses standing before the second generation of Israelites who have come out of Egypt, giving them again the law that their parents failed to fulfill. Anytime we look at Old Testament passages, and especially Old Testament law passages, there are two ideas that we need to deal with before we even get in as way of introduction. The first of which is, what do we do with Jesus and the Old Testament? We're a Christian church, and yet we have the Old Testament in our Bible. Isn't that Jewish? What relationship does that have with us? And so what we have this morning, and when we think about this question of Jesus in the Old Testament, we first of all think of Jesus himself. After the resurrection, he was walking down the road to a town called Emmaus with two of his disciples. On that road to Emmaus, he spoke to his disciples, and he spoke to them from the law, the prophets, and the gospels, which was the three parts of the Jewish Old Testament. And he showed from the law, the prophets, and the gospels that all of these things had to do with him. Jesus showed his disciples there on the road to Emmaus that the Old Testament was about him. St. Augustine, one of the greatest thinkers in church history, said it this way, that the New Testament is in the Old, but it's concealed. And that the Old Testament is in the New, revealed. Perhaps we put it another way. There's nothing new about the New Testament. Everything that we find in the New Testament is found in the Old Testament. And so as we think of Christ in the Old Testament, we have to avoid two extremes. We have to avoid two ends of the spectrum. The first is the idea of leprechaun Jesus. Jesus is not a leprechaun who is hiding in between the pages of every part of the Old Testament, waiting for you to find him and give you a pot of gold. There's not a sense in which every word is speaking of Jesus, and if we just figure out how to make it work and shuffle things together and package it just right, we're actually talking about Jesus. We have to avoid that, because that's just not the case. At the same time, we can't be guilty of the opposite mistake. We can't say that Jesus doesn't exist in the Old Testament, that they had no idea that he was coming, or that they just had a vague idea. There is some way in which the supernatural, the mystical nature of Scripture prefigures Christ throughout the Old Testament pages in amazing ways that sometimes the writers themselves may not have been aware of. We see in the New Testament that people would prophesy and not even know it. We see in the Old Testament Jesus written between the lines. And so we must avoid the idea that Jesus is everywhere, waiting to give us the pot of gold like a leprechaun. And at the same time, we must avoid the idea that he's not there, that the Old Testament is just a set of stories about the Jewish nation that Jesus came from. At the same time that we look for Jesus in the Old Testament, as we look at Leviticus and Deuteronomy especially, we wonder what the law has to do with us. This morning we had read a passage about what to do if your children are rebellious. You're to take them to the elders and take them outside the city and kill them. Does that apply to us? Does the next child who yells or screams in my sermon get taken outside and dealt with? Surely not. Not for his sake, not for my sake. That's surely not the case. And yet at the same time, because we don't take our children outside and kill them when they act up, does that mean that the whole Old Testament law is irrelevant? Not needed for us, we're done with it. That was then, this is now. Welcome to 2007, we don't have to worry about it. No. Again, we have two poles, two extremes that we must avoid. Just like looking for Jesus everywhere or ignoring that He's there, when we look at the law, we must avoid the idea of radical theonomy. Radical theonomy is the idea that there is a straight line drawn between the Old Testament and you, so that everything applies immediately to you, so that if you have a stubborn, hard-hearted child, he's to be taken outside the city and dealt with. So that you cannot wear suits that are made of linen and wool together. And also, bacon with your eggs is right out. We don't make a straight line between the Old Testament and our lives. What we do is we say that the Old Testament points us to Christ, who then moves on to us. The Old Testament is applied to us through the lens, through the idea of Christ Himself. The other extreme we must avoid of applying the whole Old Testament directly to our lives is applying the whole Old Testament simply to Christ. Saying that all the law and the prophets are fulfilled completely in Him, they have nothing to do with us. Those are two extremes we must avoid. We must avoid directly from the law to us. We must avoid directly from the law to Christ. Rather, as we look at the Old Testament law finds its way and teaches us principles, instructs us about who God is, about who Christ is, and then we learn about ourselves and our lives through it. This is a long introduction. I understand this, and I'm thanking you for bearing with me through this. But this is setting the table for a number of the messages to come, and specifically, this morning's message. Deuteronomy chapter 21. What to do about a bunch of stiff-necked, hard-hearted children. Turn with me there and let us begin to read the passage that we have in front of us. I'm going to begin reading in verse 18, and I'm going to read right now down through verse 21. Moses spoke to the people of Israel, and he said this: "If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who does not obey his father and mother and will not listen to them when they discipline him, his father and mother shall take hold of him, shall bring him to the elders at the gate of his town and say to the elders, 'This is our son who is stiff-necked and rebellious. He will not obey us. He is a glutton and a drunkard.' Then all the men of his town shall stone him to death. You must purge this evil from among you. All Israel will hear of it and be afraid." To anyone who is a child out in the audience, I make this promise. The application of this sermon will not be that children are to be taken out and anyone who is stubborn and rebellious should be killed after the service. Rest assured. However, we do have before us a passage that says that rebellion, that says that disobedience to parents is a capital offense. And so before we go any further into looking at this, we have to realize that this is a serious idea. That our obedience to our parents is a very serious issue. So much so that in ancient Israel, it was a capital offense to obey your parents. It was put on the same level as murder. Children, perk up. Be aware. This is kind of a big deal. The problem we find that as I look out in the crowd, I see a bunch of nervous kids and a bunch of smiling parents. We see nervous kids because they realize, well, that's not good, because I don't always obey mom and dad. And we see smiling parents because smiling parents know they don't always obey. But smiling parents also know that there's a sense in which they were just like their kids. That we're all, at our hearts, stiff-necked, rebellious kids. What's so interesting about this passage, what's so interesting about the way that Moses puts this together, is he calls these children that are to be killed stiff-necked, rebellious children. Moses just doesn't pick this phrase willy-nilly, decide that that's the best description. What's so interesting is that those words are the very words that again and again God used to describe the nation of Israel in the Exodus event. Again and again, the people of Israel were freed from slavery and they would complain. God, did you bring us out here to the desert to die? God, what's with this manna? In fact, the very term manna is kind of a mean term. It's kind of complaining in and of itself. Manna means, what is it? It's what you say in college about lunch. You look at the lunch line and you go, what is that? Is that goulash? Is that stew? Is that leftover gravy from this morning? I don't even know what that is. That's what manna means. And the people of Israel said, manna? God, back in Israel we had meat. God, back in Israel, we had garlic. We had spices. We had herbs. God, why can't we go back to Israel? Again and again, they were complaining. And again, God is standing from heaven through his prophet Moses going, do you people not realize you were slaves? Yeah, sure, you had meat. But you were slaves. Sure, you had some garlic. Did I mention you were slaves? But again and again, the people were stiff-necked. They were rebellious. Their heart was set on the slavery from which they had been freed. Now, we look at Israel and we laugh. We look at Israel and we go, foolish Israel. What were they doing? What were they thinking? Didn't they know that they were slaves? Who cares if they had garlic back then? They were slaves. They got told where and when to go work. And yet, as we step back, as we examine our own hearts, we see in Israel's longing to go back to Egypt a picture of our own hearts. We have been freed from sin. We have been freed from the power that sin has over us. And yet, what do we find ourselves doing again and again and again? We find ourselves desiring to return back to bondage, to slavery, to those things that ensnare us. We look at our friends at work and we wish that we had a conscience that didn't bother us like theirs doesn't bother them. We look at our friends that are right now enjoying tea time out on the golf course and wonder, I wish I was like them. I wish I could go golfing. I wish I didn't have to wake up on Sunday. I wish during football season I could go tailgating without feeling bad about it. God, come on, can I go back? Can I be like I used to be? God, it was kind of more fun back then. I got to do the things I wanted to do. And God is saying, sure, you had the garlic, you had the pleasure, but you were a slave. We see in Israel that just like Israel was stiff-necked and rebellious, we too mirror them. There is a sense in which we are all stiff-necked and rebellious children. Not just because we're not good to our parents, and, well, let's be honest, none of us are perfect. We've failed in the fact that we are children of our parents, but also in the fact that we have failed and sinned against our heavenly Father. And this creates a problem. We're all rebellious against our own parents. We are all rebellious against our heavenly Father. And according to God, that is a capital offense. We have again and again created idols, created things that we love, that we place above God and run to them instead of running to our Heavenly Father. We have sought fulfillment in things that we should not have. We have sought fulfillment outside of our marriage. We have sought fulfillment out of the job that God has given us. We have sought things that are not rightfully ours. And for that, we deserve death. We deserve to be taken outside the city killed. That's a problem. That's a problem. But what's so beautiful about this passage in Deuteronomy, tucked away here in what seems like the repetitious ramblings of Moses, repeating the law that he's already given us in Leviticus, Numbers, and Exodus, is a beautiful picture not only of the fact that we all deserve to be dragged outside the city and killed, but this also prefigures the story of someone else who was dragged outside the city by the elders and who was killed. It is interesting the choice of words that Moses uses after calling them stiff-necked and rebellious. He says that they are gluttons and drunkards, which was the thing that was constantly being made as an accusation against Jesus. But it gets more intense and more clear than that. What happens after this story of the rebellious son, the story of children, disobedience being a capital crime? It says this: if a man is guilty of a capital offense and is put to death and his body is hung on a tree, you must not leave the body on the tree overnight. Be sure to bury him that same day, because anyone who hangs on a tree is accursed of God. In the same passage that we see we ourselves condemned for our lack of following God, for our lack of faithfulness, for our resemblance to ancient Israel, running back to Egypt, wanting the slavery that we've been bought out of, we see a picture of Christ and His redemption for our sins. Christ was the perfect Son, the Son who never rebelled against His parents, the Son who never did anything wrong, and yet, what happened? He was grabbed by the elders of Jerusalem and taken outside of the city gates. And there, outside of the city gates, he was crucified. Capital punishment for a man who had never done anything wrong. And he hung on a tree, accursed of God. The beauty of this passage in Deuteronomy is that this is a beautiful picture of Christ and us, of Christ's redemption, of Christ's work for us. You see, each one of us is a hard-hearted, stiff-necked, rebellious child. We know the things that we do wrong. We know the areas that we lack. We know the things that when no one's around, we run to. Those vices that we so deeply desire. We know the fact that even to our own parents, we are bad children. And yet, as much as we deserve to be taken outside the city, as much as we deserve punishment for these capital offenses against our own parents and against our Heavenly Father, we see that God has made things right. We see that God has taken the punishment. God has taken the very curse of the law on Himself, on His Son, hung on a tree. Tucked away in this list of laws in Deuteronomy, we have the gospel. We have a picture of our redemption. And so this morning, we are left with a message of hope, because we are bad children, because we have failed our parents, we have rebelled, we have not listened to the things that they have told us. We have not done what is right and what they have asked of us. And we have failed our Heavenly Father. We have not worshipped Him like we should. We have run after idols and run back to the slavery and bondage of the sin that He has brought us out of. And yet, despite the fact of our rebellion, despite the fact of our hard-heartedness, despite the fact of our stiff necks, God provides redemption, provides hope, provides renewed freedom in Christ. It is beautiful. It is a way that frees our life from the bondage of sin, from the bondage of the law, and brings us into this glorious freedom that we experience. These glorious ideas of being freed to love God, to freed to love Christ, to love our neighbors as ourselves. And so as you hear the words of Moses, the words of Deuteronomy, take hope, Christian. If you believe in Christ, the curse of the law and the curse of your sin has been taken from you and was put on Christ. If you're not a believer, you have a chance to embrace this forgiveness. Let us pray. God of heaven, we come before you stiff-necked, hard-hearted, rebellious. God, despite of your continual love for us, we simply refuse to love you as we should. Our hearts simply refuse to believe your word. And for that, we ask for your forgiveness. God, we are so grateful for the hope and the redemption that we find in the cross of Christ. In the fact that he was cursed. Cursed of God. That you turned your back on him for our sins. For the fact that we deserve to be taken outside the city gates. God, as we see you in this passage in Deuteronomy, may our hearts take comfort. May they be filled with hope from the blessing of your redemption. We believe in you, God. Help us with our unbelief. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.